What we want to talk about is revival Christianity, because whether you know it or not, there's a lot of talk about revival recently. It seems to be that we think there's a need in the church for a revival. There's a desire to see God move like he used to in the good old days in revival. And there's even the wish to revive what we once personally experienced of God's presence and power. People want to go back to what was, and there were many revivals in the past. And the thought that a revival would change society seems to be really current right now. If we could just get a revival, then our country, our culture, our society would change. So there's been a lot of praying about and praying for revival in the church today around the world. Every country I go to, I've just come from America. They've just finished having a Azusa Now revival meeting in Cincinnati, and then it moved to Columbus, and then it moved to Akron, Ohio. And they're collecting thousands of Christians who are spending tens of thousands of dollars getting to these events, praying for revival. In fact, not only are they praying for it, they're planning for it. It's neat, you know, if God will just manifest himself today around the world, and we have this plan, and we're going to plan a series of meetings in a series of cities and a series of towns, and because we're planning this, we're believing God's going to show up. And there's also a lot of study going on. People are studying what used to happen and sort of designing, is there a process? Is there a program? Is there a way? Is there some steps we're supposed to take? So in some ways, we're trying to plan and program and pump people up emotionally and perform, and it's almost like there's a religion going on here instead of a relationship with God. And all of that because people see revival as something that is going to solve all the problems the church has. The fact that people are leaving the churches, people are not attending church anymore, and that if God will just respond with a revival certain ways and does certain things, then great things will begin to happen. Here's the problem. We're seeing revival as an event. We're seeing Christianity as an event. If we could just get this event to happen, then everything will be right. Instead of seeing that we need just to change the way we live so that we live more as Christians than we are now. And so we're seeing the revival as an answer to the issues that we're facing in the church. Here's the other problem, is that the world looks at the churches who are trying to do this and they think we're crazy. They really are. They look at some of the things we're doing and they think we're nuts. And in reality, it can be really funny, some of the things we're trying to do to get God to act. And so I want to show you one of my favorite songs, and it's a video, and we're hoping it's going to work for us. It's called the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. Let's see what happens. That's one of my favorite songs. So if you don't know Ray Stevens, you could punch him in Google and see what happens. So when I was in the United States and watching all that was going on in the churches because of this Azusa Now event that was being run, I asked some people who attended it why they went and what were they expecting to happen. Those same people are going to be here in September and share with you. They spent a lot of money driving to Cincinnati and spending 2.5 days there and then driving home. These are not dumb people. They are both retired university professors, and they went hoping God was going to do something. And they told me in a small report that we had as we were having supper together that it was 100% waste of time. Now, these are really committed, born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, long-term Christians. They've been doing this for 40, 50 years, and there's just so much that's going on, and you got to wonder, what's the result? Nothing's happening. So just a couple of years back, Azusa Street had an anniversary. Azusa Street in the early 1900s had a tremendous revival. And so people came from all over the world. Some of my guys from Russia had their way paid by some people in Ohio to actually come to Azusa Street. And did it change anything? No. Did anybody's life change? Not the people I know. And so I began to think about what is revival, because we're talking about it a lot. A lot of things are happening about it around the world. And so I looked it up. So what are we talking about when we say revival? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary first to find out what Webster might have to say. Webster's dictionary, by the way, Webster was a born-again Christian, so that's why most Christians, most preachers, go back to a Webster's dictionary, because his definitions were formed by biblical principles. Dictionary definition: an improvement in the condition or strength of something. So a revival in the fortunes of the Liberal Party, or whichever way you want to say it. Second meaning was an instant of something becoming popular, active, or important again. So cross-country skiing is enjoying a revival, because we don't have any mountains here. The third meaning, and it was a church meaning, would be a reawakening of religious fervor or passion, especially by means of a series of evangelistic meetings. And reference to that would be the revivals of the 19th century or the 18th century. So listen to what it said: a series of meetings. We plan the meetings, we organize the meetings, we schedule the meetings, and we hope God's going to show up and bring revival. What is revival if you're looking at a church definition for it, a church understanding? I wrote it in there for you. Revival is a sovereign, please circle that. Sovereign means God does what God wants, when God wants, where God wants. Revival is a sovereign, powerful, extraordinary moving of the Holy Spirit through the preached word, which spiritually convicts, arouses, and enlivens professing, backslidden Christians in the church, and which results in the supernatural acceleration of the conversion process to the unsaved. In other words, it's supposed to, by church definition, bring life back to the Christians and then overflow into the world and actually bring an increase in the number of people converting to the Christian faith. We have a number of words that relate to it, that are similar to it. One is refresh, and that's out of Acts chapter 3, verse 19. There's times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. Another word is renew. We have renewals, a spiritual stirring, refocusing God's people on the gifts that God has given to them. 2 Timothy 1:6, fan into flames the gift of God. We talk about restoring, where God is adding back to the church, back to his people, the things that have been lost through neglect or that have been stolen by the devil. Bible says in Acts 3:21 that heaven has to hold Jesus until the restoration, the restoring of all things to the church. And then the word revive, which is God moving sovereignly, bringing new life and power to his people, that then sees many unsaved people come into the kingdom. And sometimes it's difficult to figure it all out, because one thing runs into another. You can have a renewal, it becomes a revival. You can have a refreshing, it becomes a renewal. And so we just lump it all together and call it revival. It's not. So back in the early 90s, there was a Toronto blessing where thousands upon tens of thousands of Christians came from around the world to be touched by God in one little church that became one very big church in Toronto. And now it's referred to as the Toronto Revival. It wasn't a revival. You could go six blocks away. I did it. You can go six blocks away from the building and say, could somebody direct me, please, to the Toronto Airport Church? And they'd never heard of it. You could go downtown Toronto, where I used to live, and ask people if they'd ever heard of the Toronto Blessing or the Toronto Revival, and they would have no clue what you're talking about, because people didn't get saved. And even by the church definition, a revival equals people getting saved. So they had a refreshing. Maybe they had a renewal, but they didn't have a revival. So we have a problem. We talk a lot about revival, but we don't really think about it or understand it. It's not going to happen, by the way. In the Old Testament, there are a number of times that God sovereignly moved and brought what the church calls revival to his people. It's interesting, though, God never called it a revival. The church calls them revivals, but God never, in his word, called them revivals. God called them repentance. He called his people back to repentance and to come to him. And it's all based on a verse, and we're going to read it now and look at it at the end. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You know the verse. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So if you look at the Old Testament, there are a number that the church calls revivals. There's the revival under Jacob, and that was to get rid of the idols that God's people were worshiping. There was a revival under Moses, which was a time to confess sin. There's a revival under Samuel that was to serve the Lord only and stop serving other things. There was a revival under Elijah, time to let God be God. Revival under Asa, time to seek God. There was a revival under Jehoshaphat, which was a time to pray. There was a revival under Hezekiah, time to turn back to God. A revival under Josiah, time to humble ourselves. Revival under Zerubbabel, which was a time to renew God's work. A revival under Nehemiah, time to rejoice in the Lord. And a time of revival under Jonah, which was a time to obey God. We call them revivals. You should study them. They're very interesting. God never called them a revival. That's not a term God ever used, ever, anywhere in Scripture. There are 9 characteristics of these revivals. Look at them quickly. They occur in times of moral darkness and national depression. Each began in the heart of a consecrated servant of God who became the energizing power behind it. That's why they're all named after somebody. Each revival rested on the word of God, and most were the result of somebody speaking God's word with power. They all resulted in a return to the worship of God. Each witnessed the destruction of idols where they existed. In each revival, there was recorded separation from sin. In every revival, the people returned to obeying God's laws. There was a restoration of joy and gladness, and it was followed by a period of national prosperity. All Old Testament. Now, you just had a wonderfully fast study of Old Testament revivals that God never called revivals. There's an ebb and a flow to them, and you'll find that in Judges chapter 2. And I'm not going to read the scriptures for you, but they're there. Number one, the first step is the people serve the Lord. It's Judges chapter 2, verse 7. Then secondly, along the line, after God prospers them and does great things for them, the people walked away from the Lord, forsook the Lord. Then God would defeat them through his enemies. And that's in Judges 2 again. And then the people cried out for help. God answered them, and he had compassion and delivered them. So there's an ebb and a flow. Here's what happens. We're all happy with God. And God blesses us, and we prosper. And then we don't need God anymore because we have money. We have things being met. We can do things in the natural. We don't need the supernatural. So we begin to fade and walk away from God. And then bad things happen to good people, and we get really depressed and anxious, and then we go cry out to God, and God has compassion on us, and so God answers our prayer, delivers us from the issues we got ourselves into, and it all begins again. He prospers us, we get prosperous, we no longer need God, we walk away from God, and it just happened over and over in every one of those revivals. That's what happened. And it's set out neatly in Judges chapter 2. So there's an ebb and a flow to the whole thing. So now, go into the New Testament, and you don't hear the mention of revivals. In fact, the word was never used in the whole Bible. What you don't see in the New Testament is this ebb and flow. Look up here for a second. In the Old Testament, they would get blessed, slip away from God, cry out to God, God would answer them, and they'd get blessed again. Well, in the New Testament, you don't see that. In the New Testament, people are not slipping away from God. They're not facing tough times because they've left God. They're facing tough times with God. In the original language of the Bible, there's no reference to the word revival. there's a few references to the word revive, and I wrote them in there for you. The word revive is referenced 5 times, revived, past tense, 3 times, the word reviving, once, and the word revival, zip. It's not a biblical term. It's not a biblical event. There's a major difference between being revived, refreshed, renewed, and what we're looking for in this word revival. In the New Testament, in the church age, there was no need for revival Christianity because the people of God were living on fire and passionate for Him. They would be able to sing those songs that we sang tonight and really mean them. That we've given everything to God, that He is our Lord, that He is the essence of everything we believe and that we belong to. There were very few exceptions. Paul names 5 people who were walked away from the team or walked away from God and were now bad-mouthing Him and causing division in the church. But in the early church, they didn't live revival Christianity. They lived radical Christianity. And there's a huge difference. They lived radical Christianity that arose out of a huge, deep-centered passion for Jesus and an understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. I think both of those are missing today in most churches. We either have a deep-seated passion for Jesus, and we're missing, including I'm missing, a deep understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. One of the guys that I follow has just had a conference. He got about 80 people from around the world to come in, and he taught 10 teachings on the gospel of the kingdom. God showed up in very special ways, healed people, delivered people, set people free, because the gospel of the kingdom is the message of the kingdom. It's the message of the New Testament. And I don't think I'm even aware of the fullness of that gospel yet. Maybe you are. Maybe you should be up here preaching. In the early church, they lived a radical Christianity that was based in a tremendous deep passion for Jesus and a solid foundational understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. And it was so radical that it changed and impacted the world. They didn't hold revival meetings. They didn't even schedule church meetings. They just met together. And when 2 or 3 would show up, so would God. Revival-focused Christianity, if you go back in history, has had a minimal impact on the world. When you compare revival Christianity with regular disciples of Jesus living their life by faith, with passion, and simply touching the lives of family and friends and workmates, you don't need a revival because you have a radical Christian who's literally talking about Jesus. So I was in church service last night, and it was fellowship time. And if you looked around the circle, this lady was reading some pamphlet. This lady was texting somebody. This person, young man, was playing a game on his telephone. And I can go right around the circle. It was fellowship time. Nobody was fellowshipping. Nobody's talking about Jesus. Nobody's in love with Jesus so much so that they want to talk about what He's done this week. The early church and any church since then that's had a radical passion for Jesus and understood the gospel of the kingdom has had more impact on people than every revival added together since the beginning of Christianity. So radical Christianity is where people dare to believe what Jesus said, as recorded in the Bible, and then live their lives accordingly. This is summer, so I'm reading the New Testament. I do it every summer. I read it in 2 different versions in the 3.5 months of summer. And as I'm reading it, I'm realizing, whoops, whoops, whoops. Because you see, when you really want to know what God is saying, you don't read the parts you underline, you read the parts you didn't. Because you underline the parts you like, and you leave out the parts you don't like. So I'm reading it without underlining it this time, and just trying to absorb what I'm reading. And I'm realizing I don't live half as radical as I think I should, or as the Bible says I should. that sometimes I'm living in this dream world that thinks it's radical, but it's not. It's very normal, and normal doesn't work. In the Christian faith, radical works because you're following a radical revolutionary. Here's our problem. We made Jesus look like good old American clean boy Jesus. You know, he has this beautiful blonde hair that's combed and coiffured, and he's not dirty, and his clothes look like they just came back from the dry cleaners. And come to Kazakhstan, Jesus looks a little more Mongolian, because Kazakh people have that Mongolian look on their face because that's their original roots. Or come to Kyrgyzstan and he'll look like a Kyrgy, but he always looks neat and clean and tidy, none of which he was, because he would walk for weeks on end in the countryside and into villages. And we don't understand this radical Jesus, and so we don't live a radical Christianity. We live like everybody else lives. There's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God was out there, over there, up there, in Jerusalem, in the temple, somewhere. And so you could walk away from him and ignore him. 50,000 Jews lived in the city of, I've forgotten his name now, city in northern Egypt, and 50,000 Jews lived there. They had never been to the temple. They had never gone back to Alexandria, Egypt. They had never been to the temple. They couldn't speak Hebrew, and they didn't worship God. 50,000 Jewish men. They walked away from God. Could care less about all the festivals and everything God said in the Old Testament. See, they could walk away. In the New Testament, you can't walk away from God. He lives inside you. He's in here, in your spirit, in your heart. And although you might ignore him, you can't walk away from him because he lives in you. And so when you're trying to get away from him, he's convicting you, he's warning you, he's touching your life, he's trying to tell you you're getting yourself into trouble. And if you'll respond, he'll help you. In the Old Testament, there were all these rules and regulations and rituals, things to do to please God. And you could screw them up. So then you needed to be revived. In the New Testament, you have a relationship. And Jesus did everything for us by his death and his resurrection from the dead. So you don't need a revival. You don't need a renewal. In the Old Testament, there was this nation of people called by God to be his people. And they were always being called back to embrace him once again. It was a national call to a country, to a people. In the New Testament, there is no nation. There's a holy nation that lives within all the other nations. It's all individuals. And so we don't have these national revivals like Egypt, like Israel used to have, or we call them revivals. We live in God's presence on a daily basis by his power, experiencing peace of heart, peace of mind. And all we have to do is respond to the Holy Spirit. It's a totally different situation than the Old Testament. And so there's no need in the New Testament, in the church, for a revival, for something that's programmed, scheduled. God's just calling us to walk with Jesus, and he's a radical revolutionary, so your walk should be radical and a bit revolutionary, and we should be different than the world. So to impact Oxbow, or wherever it is you live, to influence our nations, we don't need a revival that's programmed and scheduled. We just need to change the way we're living and become radical revolutionaries along with Jesus. It's a lot of fun if you try it. It'll get you into a lot of trouble with people who don't like radical revolutionaries. We need humble opinion to begin to risk living according to God's word. Not your opinion of God's word and not your interpretation of God's word, but literally reading it, believing it, and living it for what it says. I think praying for revival is a cop-out. And it's an excuse for not living the way that Jesus has commanded us to live, radically risking our lives for him and his kingdom. Praying for revival is a man-made program that takes our attention off of how we're called to live and what he's told us to do. And so I firmly believe that while we're praying and waiting for God to move, God is waiting for us to do what he told us to do in the book. And if we would do what God has called us to do, we would end up with revival. The Christian faith is not an event. It's not a revival. For example, Christian faith is a lifestyle that we live out so that the life of Christ in us comes out. So in your notes, and you've heard me teach on these verses before, John 1:4, in Jesus was life, the God's life. God's essence was inside Jesus. And that life was the light of men. Well, when you got born again, that life is inside of you. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. Well, go stand on a hill. You can find one in Saskatchewan. Go stand on a hill in the middle of the night and see if you light up the sky. You won't. But the life of God in us for other people is a light to bring them out of spiritual darkness into the light, into the kingdom. So his life inside of us is what's important. And if we allow that life to be lived out from us, then people will be impacted and changed. So what needs to change is the way we're living as believers. Our attitude, our actions, our thoughts, our words. And that's what I've been convicted of in the last little while as I've been reading the New Testament. There are some things where Jesus responded with compassion and love where I would have just found a gun and shot him. He had this supernatural way to live. It was radical. It was different. It was godly. And I think I personally am falling short. And I don't need a revival. I just need to start living the way the Word of God says to live. So last week we talked about walking in God's love and giving it away. So in Galatians chapter 5, and excuse the version, but I love the Message version. Here's what it says. What happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity, it's another word for peace. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, and able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. That's the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a way of life. It's not a set of beliefs that we understand and accept. You know, if you go on to most church websites, do we have a website? I'll tell you what you'll find, a set of beliefs. You know, young people today don't care what you believe. They don't. Once they become part of who you are, then they might look for what you believe, but they don't care what you believe. Because the Christian faith isn't a set of beliefs. Christian faith is a way of life based on some beliefs. Too often we've made Christianity into that set of beliefs or a set of rules and regulations that you have to follow or a set of do's and don'ts that we are to obey or a set of events, special speakers, special events. Or sometimes we just make it into a set of opinions that we have that aren't always right, that might be mildly in line with God's radical call to believers. Where really the Christian faith is simply saying, Jesus, how should I live my life? How would you live? What would you do in this situation? And then listening for him because he speaks, he lives inside you, and then doing what he says to do. That's really all there is to it. It's really a lot simpler than we're making it. If it's complicated, it's religion. If it's simple, it's Jesus. Let's get simple. So, when you were born again in Romans 5:5, God poured his love into your hearts by his Holy Spirit. And then, because you're born again, you have his life living inside of you. And that life inside of you is the very nature and essence of God. And Galatians 5 will tell you that that's called the fruit of the Spirit. See, I just read to you Galatians 5 in the Message version. Galatians 5 in the other version is, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then love is seen by your joy, by your peace, by your patience, by your kindness, by your goodness, by your faithfulness, by your gentleness, and by your control of self by God. There's only one fruit. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. One fruit, love. Because God is love, and God lives in you. And that love is seen by your joy, your peace, your patience. I just came back to Kazakhstan 2 weeks ago, and I took a 20-year-old Bible school student from Columbus, Ohio, who had never been outside of Ohio. And he is an extreme extrovert on steroids. And I'm an extreme introvert. Get off my planet. This boy lived, this young man lived with exuberance about life. He just excited about everything. Airplanes, airports, you know, the things we all hate if you've done it for a while. And here's what he did when he went up to people every time. He would find something to say that was neat. He would say, oh, I really like your watch. Or, that's a neat pair of shoes you're wearing. And he would mean it. It would be sincere. Everybody, we were in three different cities, so about eight different churches. Everybody loved this kid. They just flocked to him because he had this exuberance about life, and he made you feel important, and he made you feel like you were, you know, part of what he was about. And that's what it's all about. And I post something about him online, or he posts something on Facebook, and there's 27 likes within a minute, and they're all from Kazakhstan. Because he made an impact on believers and non-believers, because he lives different, radical. Drives me nuts, but he lives different, radical. And he does it so naturally. 3 years ago, he was living in sin and didn't know who Jesus was. So, it's not difficult. Does he know his Bible? No. Does he know how to work in the gifts of the Spirit? No, when he got there. Is he aware of how to preach? No. But he's got this love. And it just kind of touches everybody. And it's so simple. Okay, so let's go back to that famous verse. If you've been in the church for a few years, it is a famous verse. Well known by most believers, 2 Chronicles 7. You'll see a note that takes you back to the inside of the panel on the bottom on the right-hand side. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will they hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That is the verse that everybody quotes for revival. Remember, there's no reference to revival in the Old Testament or the New. So let me take 2 minutes and make some comments. Number one, that was made to Israel. And they were God's people living in a land that God had promised them hundreds of years before and had now allowed them to enter. He supplied it to them and he allowed them to go into it. It wasn't a promise made to the church because the church does not have a nation. We are a nation within the nations. We are a holy nation within the nations, but we don't have a nation. So he's not going to heal our land. Secondly, we don't need to humble ourselves because we're supposed to live in and with humility. We're Christians. We're not supposed to have pride. In fact, James chapter 4 says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, that's not false humility. Listen, false humility is, well, I'm a nothing. I'm just a dirt rag. You know, and I don't have anything. Nothing's good about me. I mean, God could never use me. That's false humility. True humility is saying, this is who I am, these are my strengths, these are my gifts, these are my skills, these are my weaknesses, and God has control of all of that because I gave it to him, and he's going to use those things for his glory. That's true humility. Moses was the most meek person. The word meek meant humble. He took on the Egyptian Empire and defeated it. Not bad for a humble guy, huh? So humility means relying on God and allowing him to control your strengths. It means you can be bold, just not arrogant. So we don't need to humble ourselves. We are humble because we're believers. We don't need to seek his face. God isn't out there. He's in here. He lives in us. We have a personal relationship with him. He's always there for us. So as disciples of Jesus, we don't need to forsake our wicked ways because we shouldn't have any wicked ways. We haven't turned away from God. We're his people. God said, you need to be holy because I'm holy. So holy people don't have wicked ways. Then will I hear, he says. Oh, excuse me? You mean if we do all these things right, then God will hear us? Oh, that sounds like religion to me. All these good works, you do these, then I will hear. No, you're a Christian. God hears you instantly. You can come into the throne room of grace at any time that you need help or any other time, and God is instantly available. His presence is there. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We do not need to earn his ability to hear us or his willingness to hear us. He hears us because we have a relationship. Then, he says in 2 Chronicles, I will forgive your sins. Excuse me? He already has. When he died on the cross, your sins were forgiven. And when you received him as Lord and Savior, you actually received that forgiveness. And he forgave everything from the past, the present, and the future that you don't even know about yet. Why did he say, then I will forgive your sins? Because in the Old Testament, there was really no forgiveness of sins. Sins were covered by God. They weren't forgiven because there was no way to be forgiven. So once a year, the Jewish people, would walk out into the countryside with a goat. And the high priest would put his hands on the goat. It was the Day of Atonement, becoming at one-ment with God again. And they would place all the sins of Israel on this goat. And then they would throw the goat out into the wilderness to die. He died for their sins. It didn't forgive their sins, it just covered them. So now they were good with God for the next year. That's where you get the word scapegoat from. So we don't need to do all these things according to 2 Chronicles to get forgiven. We are forgiven. And then I will heal their land. This is not our land. Sorry if you bought some of it, but it doesn't belong to you. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship's in heaven. I know my passport says Canadian, but... So this verse that people are using all over the world to get many, many thousands of Christians to pray for revival is totally misused. Because it's not referring to us. It's Old Testament, it's Israel, it's the nation of Israel, it's the Jewish people, it's back then. What we really should be doing is simply reading the New Testament, seeing how Jesus lived, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read how Jesus lived. Read how he treated people. Read how he related to people. And then just do what he did. And then we'd be radical Christians. Not revival Christians, radical Christians. Because then we would be living the fruit of the Spirit. We would have love, joy, peace, patience. Some of which I'm missing. I'm working at it. And then we'd be walking in his love and giving it away. Amen? Now that came home to me last Friday night. Because I was enjoying a night with my wife. We were watching British detective stories. And I consult them before they tell you who'd done it. And there was a doorbell that rang, and I went, and my brother was my wife's brother. Not my favorite person in the world. Just absolutely not. And he didn't tell us he was coming, which really makes him not my favorite person in the world. And of course, you have to invite him in. And I had to love him, and I had to be joyful, and I had to get some peace back in my heart and head. It was a long night. But it taught me something, that I'm really not doing what God wants me to do. Because my wife's brother is not a Christian. And neither is his wife, and she's dying from second wife, as the first wife did, she's dying from breast cancer. So there's two wives he's losing, he's lost. And I should be this loving, compassionate, caring brother-in-law. Now I know you don't have those problems, so you pray for me. Because I went upstairs after that night with my brother-in-law, and God and I had this very serious talk. I lost. God won. You know, if we would just do what Jesus says, it would be so simple. So I'm not looking for a revival. I'm just looking for normal Christianity, radical Christianity. Amen? So I want to show you a video. It's short, really is. It ends kind of suddenly. David is going to sort it for me. This is Francis Chan. Anybody know Francis Chan? Okay, Francis Chan is a pastor in either San Diego or Los Angeles, and he left a church that he planted and grew it to about 4,000 people. He went to Indonesia for a year just to find God again because the church had kind of robbed him of his presence. And he let the church destroy his walk with God. That's a better way to put it. And then he came back to San Francisco. He found 36 pastors who had quit going to church. And they decided they would do something different. And they are doing some amazing things in San Francisco. And they haven't started a church. They're not going to start one. They're just doing some amazing things for God. And this is just a conversation he was having with some people at a conference. It's very short. So just listen. This is radical Christianity, which should be normal.
I shared this story a while ago. Now, just a few months ago, I was working in my front yard fixing some things, and some Jehovah's Witnesses come by, and they say, "Hey, can we talk to you?" And I'm fixing things. Of course. I mean, I have some things to say to you too. You know, let's talk. No, seriously, because I just think you're some human beings.